Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, this bondage of corruption is that bondage into which sin has brought the human race. It is that bondage of nature with which we constantly must struggle throughout our lives in this world. That bondage of nature which causes men and women to live as miserable slaves and prisoners to Satan, to the world, to the lust of their flesh, to fashion, to style, to the things of this world. It is the forerunner of the eternal torments of the damned, where men are held forever as prisoners under the torments of God's wrath. This bondage of corruption is the dungeon of sensuality by which men and women who presume that they are pursuing freedom, who presume that they are living for themselves, live continually being dragged alone with the lust of their flesh, with the corruptions of their hearts, with malice, envy, jealousy, spite, and all those things that motivate men and women by nature. And this bondage of corruption will be our everlasting damnation unless God the Lord is pleased to intervene by His grace and bring us into that which Paul describes here next as the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now that's my subject this evening. Man by nature lives in bondage to sin, in bondage to the law, in bondage to the craving for acceptance and approval with his peers. He lives in bondage to religious tradition and custom and superstition. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His grace, comes and sets chosen, redeemed sinners free from this bondage of corruption, and in saving grace brings us into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, I realize, is a controversial matter in the minds of many. It is controversial simply because there are multitudes who would endeavor in every way possible to keep God's elect in the yoke of bondage and keep them in servitude and slavery all the days of their lives, serving the Lord not with gratitude, with love, with joy, with peace, but rather serving Him with fear, with a sense of dread, with an apprehension that somehow maybe the Lord doesn't quite accept them, or maybe if they behave properly and work properly, then they will at last be rewarded according to their good works. And so all natural religion, all the religion of the world, all religion that goes by the name Christian but is not Christian, all that goes by the name grace but is not grace, all free will works religion has at its root legality, bondage, law, and terror. Whereas the gospel of God's free grace proclaims liberty and brings men and women into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Tonight I want to do what I can to stop the mouths of those who would bring us into bondage. And not so much stop their mouths as far as they're concerned. That's not going to happen. But stop their mouths for your sake. So that those who would bring every kind of argument imaginable and every religious document imaginable and try to persuade you now somehow we ought to still live in bondage to the law. I want to so clearly set before you the freedom of God's saints in Christ that you're never even slightly tempted to give any heed to those who would be workmongers and bring us back in bondage to the law. I want to bring your attention to three things. The first is the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the liberator of men. Jesus Christ alone. Not morality, not religion, not licentiousness, not riotousness, not knowledge, not mysticism, but Christ alone is the liberator of men. Every man by nature wants to be free. We claim that we crave freedom, we long for freedom, we seek after freedom, but the freedom that men seek is only another form of bondage. There are multitudes who think, well, I'm going to be free and live in freedom. And so they give themselves over to every lust imaginable. And they live in absolute disregard to law and absolute disregard to society and disregard to other men. And they live in the utter bondage of the corruption of their hearts. Nothing free about it. Men and women in their youth particularly, sometimes folks never seem to get over it, never seem to outgrow it. But as young men, I know for myself as a young man, I thought, man, I'm going to pursue freedom. And the more I thought I pursued freedom, the greater bondage and misery I brought myself into. The greater difficulty I brought for myself and for everyone else. There are multitudes who imagine that if they just give vent to their lust, then they're free. While all the while, they're simply giving vent to more and more bondage and corruption. There's multitudes who seek freedom, this liberty, by a profession of religion, but don't understand that religion can't bring bondage. Or can't bring freedom, it only brings bondage. Religion is just men and women substituting sensual, carnal, fleshly lust for another form of bondage, but just as much sensual, just as much carnal, just as much according to their fleshly lust. And regrettably, there are some who, while professing faith in Christ and professing to believe the gospel of God's free grace, yet abuse the grace of God and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And they would indeed be guilty of that horrible crime of antinomianism, saying, if we're saved by grace, then it doesn't matter how we live, it doesn't matter how we behave, it doesn't matter how we walk in this world. Brother Lindsay Campbell, in his prayer in the office, asked specifically that God would give us grace and teach us to live in this world for His honor and His glory. Let us never get over that burden. Let us never be concerned about men charging us with being antinomian. It's impossible to preach the free grace of God in Christ and not be charged with that slanderous lie from men. And they would say, well, those folks preach, let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin that grace may abound. Paul was accused of that in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being a glutton, a wine bibber, the friend of publicans and sinners, because he proclaimed salvation by free grace alone. And anyone who preaches free grace salvation, who preaches salvation through the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, will be accused of antinomianism. But let us never in the least give ourselves over to that vile, vile manner of life, which would openly declare such a repudiation of the gospel as to say that since we're saved by grace, then our lives don't matter, our character matters nothing, our conduct matters nothing. Our character and our conduct as believers in this world reflect who we are. And it matters a great deal. It matters a great deal how we behave. It matters a great deal how we speak. It matters a great deal how we represent our Master. People, I hear folks say, sometimes, I realize sometimes fellows speak beyond what they really mean. Usually we speak what we really mean. when we kind of let our hair down and speak without protecting our words. But I hear folks say, well, I don't care what people think about me. You better care what people think about you. You better care how you behave before me. And you better care how you represent your Master. In all things, we represent the God we worship and serve. However, I do want this evening to stress this fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ truly makes sinners free. And so, having warned you concerning the matter of licentiousness and various false forms of freedom, I want to talk to you about real freedom. Turn to John chapter 8, if you will. John the 8th chapter. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and I hope that you will follow carefully as we go through the Scriptures. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, our Lord Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Pharisees answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Why, we're Jews. We're Jews with the oracles of God. We're Jews to whom the priesthood has been given. We're Jews who have the tabernacle, the temple, who have the prophets, who have the law, who have the sacrifices. We're the Jews who are God's people. And we were never in bondage to any man. At that time, they were in bondage. The Romans had held them in bondage for years. But they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." You see, people who are most in bondage generally refused to acknowledge their bondmanship. These Jews had been in bondage for many years. They said, we've never been in bondage to any man. All their history they've been in bondage. They were in bondage now. They said, how sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Oh yes, you're in bondage. Those who commit continually sin, they are the servants of sin. Those whose lives are constantly an act of sin are the servants of sin. And that's man by nature. He says in verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now let me give you the background to that statement by our Master. During the days of His earthly ministry, it was a custom in both Roman and in Greek law that if a man died and his estate contained a number of slaves, those slaves were left to his eldest son and were the property of his eldest son. And the one certain way that slaves might expect freedom, freedom which could never be taken from them again, the one certain way they might expect freedom is if the eldest son makes a public proclamation and says, these slaves which were left to me by my father, I now declare to be free. Those slaves were free forever. They would never be brought back in bondage under any circumstances insofar as the law is concerned. They were free forever. And so their only real hope of absolute, complete, permanent freedom from the abject abuse of slavery was if the Son should stand and say, I'll make them free. And so our Lord Jesus says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free. He's the only one who can. Then you shall be free indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only one who has power and authority under God to make men free. For we who are by nature slaves to sin have been made free by Jesus Christ the Lord. He's made us free in several ways. First, the Lord Jesus purchased freedom for His people by His precious shed blood. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And He did so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles as well as on the Jews. That is, that we might receive the blessed promise of His Spirit and the freedom of life in Him by the power of His Spirit. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to chosen sinners, those who have been redeemed by His blood in the preaching of the gospel, and proclaims liberty to the captives. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Now this prophecy is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says so plainly in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things or good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me not only to preach these good tidings, but to bind up the brokenhearted. Something that's broken, and if you have a bag and it's broken and everything in the bag is at risk of being lost, and you come and you bind it up together again. The Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Our Lord Jesus here describes Himself as one sent of God to proclaim liberty already accomplished, to proclaim liberty freely and unconditionally to those who are in bondage, and not only to proclaim that liberty free and unconditional, but available to men who are in bondage. Not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ is much more than a proclaimer of liberty. He actually accomplishes liberty. He effectually brings liberty to His elect even the glorious liberty of the sons of God by the power of His Spirit. We sing, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And the instrument by which He does it is the word of His grace. You shall know the truth, He said, and the truth shall make you free. It is by the preaching of the word that He comes and proclaims liberty to the captive, making the word effectual by the power of His Spirit. And as we come to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Redeemer, the more we mature in His Word and the more we mature in the things of Christ, the more we grow in that liberty. But the liberty is found proclaimed to us by His Word. So that as men and women hear the truth clearly proclaimed and it's effectually applied to our hearts, then we come to this thing called the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, secondly, faith in Christ brings us into this glorious liberty. This liberty certainly has reference to that which is yet to come, and I'll deal with that in a few minutes. But faith in Christ brings us into the blessed enjoyment of this liberty presently. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians, the fourth chapter. The liberty was purchased for us at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law by His death. But when we come to experience His grace and come to know Him in the experience of faith and grace, then we come into this glorious liberty of the sons of God experimentally. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say the heir, so long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage. Do you see that? We were in bondage under the elements of the world, that is, under the law. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And when He says that we might receive the adoption of sons, obviously then He's not talking about He comes in time so that we might be made the sons of God. That was done in eternity. Because you are sons, He says. This is already taken care of. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart in regenerating grace. And thereby you are made to cry, Abba, Father, as the freed sons of God. So He's talking about now our experience of this sonship. Read on. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So the moment a sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, he becomes experimentally a child of God by faith in Christ. And he begins to enjoy true, lasting liberty before God. It is both our privilege and our responsibility as the sons and daughters of God Almighty to walk in this liberty, to stand fast in this liberty, and to protect this liberty from all intruders so that we never allow anything or anyone to bring us back into bondage again. Turn over one page in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul is dealing with this matter of our liberty in Christ. He says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, let me describe that liberty which is ours in Christ Jesus. May God the Holy Spirit give us grace ever to promote it and to walk in it for the honor of His name. In Christ, we are free from sin, Satan, and the law. Now, the Scriptures are abundant and clear. Look in Romans chapter 6. This is where the liberty of grace begins. When a person comes to Christ in faith, he is set free from that bondage into which all men and women by nature have been brought by reason of sin. He's set free from the bondage of sin. Believers are not free from the being of sin. We are not free from the body of sin. We're not free from the acts of sin. But believers have been made free in Christ from the dominion of sin. Let me look at Romans 6 and verse 14 with you. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the key. Shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Perish the thought. God forbid, don't even think like that. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? Now this is Paul's reasoning. If a man lives and continually in the habit of his life, in the day-by-day conduct of his life, yields himself as a servant to this man. And man calls him to do something, he says, all right. Man says, you go do that, he says, all right. Man says, you go over here and do that, he says, all right. Then he is that man's servant. That just makes good sense. Anyone who continually yields himself to the rule of another is that man's servant who he obeys. And if we continually, willingly yield ourselves as servants to sin, then we are ourselves yet under the dominion of sin. Read on. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Were. Not are, but were. But didn't Paul say, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing? Don't you say continually, we are sin? Yeah, we are. But I don't say continually, we are the servants of sin. You were that. We've been made free from the dominion of sin. Sin is ever present with us. The lust of our flesh, the temptations from within, the corruptions are always present. But the believer does not, in the tenor of his life, yield to the rule of his lust, but rather he yields to the rule of God's Word and God's Spirit. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Brother Gary Shepherd one time illustrated it like this, and I've never heard a better illustration. Is you take a huge, huge, huge funnel. Take a funnel big as this room. Just huge funnel. And it's running more and more narrow all the way from the huge opening down to the very bottom. And you stand back, take a tennis ball and throw it just as hard as you can throw it right in the mouth of that funnel. And when you do, it bounces here and there and here and there. It bounces every which way. Every which way. Sometimes it's going to bounce out the funnel, about the other end of the funnel. But all the while, it's headed in that direction. It's constantly moving toward the end of the funnel. And the believer is just exactly that way. Our lives are full of corruption and sin because we still live in this body of flesh. But in the tenor of his life, the believer is walking toward that perfect mark of righteousness and holiness, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And soon, this thing's going to be over, and we're going to quit this bouncing back and forth. Soon, this thing's going to be over with. And we shall be finally at last totally free from sin. But for now, the believer has been made free from the dominion of sin in Jesus Christ the Lord. He walks in the Spirit and not after the flesh. The guilt of sin was removed by the Savior's blood. The condemnation of sin removed by that same precious blood. And the power of sin has been broken by the power of His saving grace. More than that, in salvation, the Lord Jesus has also delivered us from the power of Satan. By nature, the devil holds a usurped dominion over all human beings and takes all men captive at his will. Satan, by nature, has such power and dominion over all men that all men are blinded. All men are constantly held in bondage by him. All men by him are being deceived continually and taken captive to do his bidding. In salvation, the Spirit of God dethrones Satan. He enters into the hearts of God's elect, binds the strong man, and takes his house. He turns men and women from the power of Satan to God. He translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And thus the believer is no longer a slave to Satan to do his works and his lusts. No longer are we under his rule and dominion, his usurped authority, but rather have been freed. Not freed from the temptations of the devil. Not freed from his roars, but freed so as never to be devoured by him. Free so as never to be injured by him. Free so as never again to be under his thumb and under his dominion, but rather under the dominion of Christ the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, thirdly, has made us free from the law. And I'm coming to this as quickly as I possibly could because I want to spend some time here. This is not a debatable issue. This is not something that that you stand back and look at Scripture and say, well, maybe the Word of God teaches that we're not under the law. Maybe it teaches we are. Maybe these fellows are right. There's some sense in which believers are yet ruled and motivated and governed by the law. There's not even the slightest possibility that such teaching is biblical. Not the slightest. The language of Scripture is so abundantly clear that mistake and error in this regard is inexcusable. There's absolutely, absolutely no basis whatsoever in the Word of God for any preacher ever suggesting in any way that believers are yet under the yoke of bondage to Mosaic law. Now I want you to look one more time at these very familiar texts of Scripture and see what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 again. Folks say, well, the way to govern men and keep them from sin is to put them under law. No, that's the way to bring up the sin. That's the way to stir up sin. You find any society in history to this present day, where religion of works becomes dominant, and men presume that by their goodness they earn God's favor, I'll show you the most corrupt, the most perverse, the most immoral, the most decadent society you can possibly imagine. It is the notion of self-salvation, the notion that somehow we by our works make ourselves acceptable to God or render ourselves unacceptable to God. That notion causes men and women to live in utter licentiousness. Would you be free from sin and live in righteousness and true holiness? Read what Paul says. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law. Now, the text does not say, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under the law. It says, because you're not under the law. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? There it is again. I'll give you $100 for every translation of Scripture you can find in any language that says, right in Romans 6, 14 and 15, I'll give you $100 for every one you find in any language that says you're under the law. That's not what it says. And there's no way under the shining sun you can bend it and make it say that. Read on. Look in chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, if you're dead to the law, that means it doesn't have any control over you. That means it doesn't have any say-so. That means it doesn't have any authority. That means it can't do anything to you. You're dead to it. You're dead to it. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What? Free. Totally, 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 totally free from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end. You might say, well, what does that mean? It means the end. In what sense? Just in any sense you can make it the end. He's the fulfillment of it. That's the end of it. He's the purpose of it. That's the end of it. He's the accomplishment of it. That's the end of it. Christ is the end. He's the finishing of it. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. We're going to look at many, many other texts. But let's look at this one other text. And then let me make some comments. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're still under a schoolmaster. Is that what it says? After faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. The schoolmaster's got nothing else to say. The schoolmaster's got nothing else to do. The schoolmaster's got no other purpose. The schoolmaster's got no other function. And to bring the child back under the schoolmaster is to take the child out of his sonship and place him back under the tutelage and government of the law. We are free from all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. That means that we no longer in any way observe the Passover. We no longer in any way observe Feast of Tabernacles. We no longer in any way... the morning and evening sacrifices. We no longer have an altar. We no longer have an ark. We no longer have a mercy seat in any carnal sense of the word whatsoever. We no longer have any obligation whatever to any of the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament law. And to revert back to those things is to deny that Christ fulfilled them. To go back to those things is to, if we have an altar here, we're saying that Christ is not our altar. If we have a mercy seat here, we're saying Christ is not the mercy seat. If we have a sacrifice here, we're saying Christ is not the true Passover. If we have a priest here, we're saying Christ is not our high priest. So that to go back to those things, so it'd be all right to, at least look at those things and use them as honorable remembrances. No, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. But if you say that to Jews, they're offended by that. Let them be offended. It's idolatry. I get papers from folks who ought to have better sense. They talk about, observing this Jewish holiday or that Jewish holiday and in conjunction with their Christian festivities and Christian holidays. It's just paganism. It's just pure paganism. We are free from all the rigors of the Old Testament dietary laws. You don't have to worry yourself too much about whether you had pork chops for breakfast or whether you had lamb. It's all right either way. You don't have any obligation. But don't you think there was a reason why God told folks not to eat pork? Yeah, there was a reason. But not the reason you think. It wasn't because pork was bad for you. It wasn't because pork was somehow defiling you. No. It was because it was considered an unclean animal. And God divided the clean from the unclean only for the purposes of ceremonial purification, nothing else. So that we are now free from all the statutes and curses of the law. In Christ Jesus, we are free from all the bondage, all the terror, all the motivation, and all the rule of the law as a way of life, period. The Word of God is so abundantly clear in this matter, as I said, to have any error here is inexcusable. In Christ, God's people have no covenant with the law, no curse from the law, no condemnation by the law, and absolutely no obligation to the law. Well, Brother Don, well, in what sense are believers under the law? I get letters like that. I get them all the time. I get them every cotton picking day that I live. Some preacher or some imaginary theologian writes to me, but are you saying that we're to just disregard God's law? No. 1,000 times no. We look at the law of God as we look at everything in the Old Testament prophets as being fulfilled in Christ. And thus we honor the law. We are free in Jesus Christ. He has satisfied the law for us, and we fulfill the law by faith in Him. And that's the only way possible. Look in Romans chapter 8, or Romans chapter 3, rather. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Folks say, well, you would destroy the law. No. The legalist would destroy the law. The legalist says, you do the best you can, and God will accept you. You do the best you can to fulfill the law. Obey the law the best you can, and God will honor that. If God honors your best obedience, then God's destroyed His own law. Because your best obedience is sin, and mine too. Well, how on earth can we fulfill the requirements of the law? The law demands holiness. The law demands satisfaction. The only way you can fulfill it is by faith in Christ. Look here, Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? You say, Pastor, a man saved by grace alone, believing on Christ alone, why, that makes void the command of the law. No! No! That establishes it. Look at it. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We say, all right, the law is holy, it's just, it's good, the commandment's holy and good. What the law requires is right. And the only way we can stand accepted before God is through the imputed righteousness and blood atonement of God's darling Son. And now we establish the law, believing in Him. The lives of God's people in this world are ruled, governed, motivated under the regulations and rules of gratitude and love and faith for the glory of God, but not by law. Now, it may be that some of you, and I'm certain some will hear this tape, if not you, listen to these words and say, well, what can possibly be wrong with teaching God's people to live by the Ten Commandments? What can possibly be wrong with that? Let me see if I can show you. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Here's the first thing wrong with it. It's in direct opposition and disobedience to the plain statement of Holy Scripture to teach someone to live by the Ten Commandments. Colossians chapter 2. Not only does the Word of God tell us that we are free from the law, here the Apostle Paul tells us plainly that we must not live under the rule of the Ten Commandments. Colossians 2 verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. Now notice the word days. I didn't read it. It's in italics. That means it was added by our translators. Paul says don't let anybody bring you into judgment with respect to a holy day, whether you're talking about Yom Kippur, or whether you're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, or whether you're talking about the Year of Jubilee, or whether you're talking about a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody tell you to keep a Sabbath again. Don't you do it. So, you know, those things are matters of indifference. No, no. No, no, no. They are not matters of indifference. This is absolutely forbidden. If you rest in Christ, who is the Lord our Sabbath, then you have kept the Sabbath and are keeping the Sabbath. But if in your seeking to please and honor and find acceptance with God, you keep a Sabbath day as the Jews of the Old Covenant under a legal principle, then you have denied that rest is found in Christ alone. You can't have it both ways. Paul said, don't let anybody bring you in subjection to these things. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Secondly, this is wrong with teaching men and women to live under the law. Legalism promotes pride and self-righteousness. Always. Always. Men and women in a system of legal religion are taught to measure themselves and find their assurance and sanctification and peace before God by their measuring up to the requirements of the law. Now, no one comes out and says, Bobby Estes, now, you go back to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments, and God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. God commands you not to lie, not steal, not to covet, such as that. Now, when you consider yourself to have perfectly measured up, then you have some assurance before God. Oh, no, 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 no. But when you start to look at those things, you say, well, you know, I don't keep a Sabbath day perfectly, but I try. And I keep it considerably better than Brother Larry does. I mean, after all, he goes out to eat every Sunday. We don't do that. We call the inhabit delivered. What happens is you begin to measure yourself among yourselves, and you, well now, well, I ain't perfect, but I ain't far off. That's exactly how folks think. They become severe and judgmental. You need to behave on Sunday like I do. You need to start doing things the way I do. And then you'd be as good as I am. Unless you are, then I got my questions about you. I got serious doubts about you. Legalism always promotes it. Pride, self-righteousness. It always produces severity, judgmentalism, and a condemning spirit. The fact is, legalism denies the finished work of Christ and causes men and women not to look to Christ alone, but rather to look with one eye on Christ and one eye on themselves for assurance, for acceptance with God, for sanctification, for worthiness, and for peace. Now, no one that I know, I've never met the legalist who comes along and says, now wait a minute, we want you to understand that a man is justified by keeping the law. Oh no, we don't preach that. We preach that a man is justified by grace. He's sanctified by keeping the law. Ain't any difference. Ain't any difference. Paul speaks plainly in Galatians 3. He said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You cannot teach sanctification by the law without teaching justification by the law, because the two go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Sanctification is just another aspect of righteousness being wrought for us and in us by God's grace. And to suggest that somehow it's by your obedience to the law is to deny the salvation by grace alone. So that you look to Christ and you say, well, now I trust Christ, but I've got to look in here and find something to give me some peace. I trust Christ, but now I can't really have assurance before God believing on Christ alone. Your assurance is not found by faith in Christ. Your assurance is found looking to Christ and doing the best you can. Looking to Christ and reading your Bible. Looking to Christ and praying. Looking to Christ and being humble. Looking to Christ and being a zealous witness. No! Assurance is looking to Christ. That's all. That's all. Our only hope before God is Jesus' blood and righteousness. The fact is, there can be absolutely no mixture of law and grace. We must never wear a garment of linen and wool before God. You ever wonder why the Bible forbids that? In the Old Testament? No linen garments mixed with wool. Why? Because one was totally the work of man, and the other totally the work of God. And you put the two together and you ruined them both. You don't dare plow with an ox and an ass. How come? Because one represents God's work altogether clean, and the other represents man's work altogether unclean. And you dare not attempt to plow before God with the ox of His righteousness and the ass of your own works. It won't work. God will condemn you for it. You'll perish in your sins. The liberty that we have in Christ, however, goes beyond these doctrinal matters. According to the teachings of Scripture, it reaches the most common, everyday affairs of our lives. You see, our liberty in Christ gives us a total liberty from all the religious customs, traditions, and superstitions of men. All of them. Pharisees, ancient and modern, like to add to the Word of God. They like to invent things. And they like to impose heavy, heavy burdens on the consciences of men, so that men and women get the traditions of the Pharisees around them. And we got them. We got them. They're all over us. They're like cobwebs. You run into them and you can't wipe them off. They're just all over you. And the religion of the Pharisees is so much a permeating part of society that everybody is affected by it. Everybody. The Pharisees, however, their impositions upon men. Our Lord says, make the Word of God of none effect by their traditions. Matthew 15:6. You remember what
they came and said, how come your disciples eat without washing their hands? See? We've been watching them. They go out and show us, and they never say prayer before they eat. They act irreverent. They don't act religious enough. They don't do it. How come? It can't be. It can't be that these folks can't possibly be righteous eating with unwashed hands. They're corrupt. Our Lord said, it's not what goes in you that defiles you. It's what comes out. And you make void the Word of God by your traditions. And that's exactly what the religion of our day does. Turn over to Romans chapter... Romans chapter 14. I would encourage you to read the second chapter of Colossians again and read it carefully. Paul speaks of will worship. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which things are all to perish with the use. And these are the doctrines and commandments of men. We don't have the right, as a local church, I don't have the right as a preacher, we don't have the right as a denomination, we don't have the right as individuals, to develop any system of doctrine, of dogma, or of rules and regulations and call it godliness and impose them upon men. We do not have that right. We have no right to say, now, except where the Word of God speaks, I've got no right to tell you what to do, how to behave. Except where the Word of God speaks, I've got no right to tell you, you can do this, you can't do that, you can go here, you can't go there, you wear this, you can't wear that. That's absolutely beyond the realm of my responsibility and my authority. The Apostle says here in Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything unclean, to him it's unclean. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. I'll wrap this up, but I want you to listen carefully for just a couple of minutes. 'Children of God, you and I as believers in this world are absolutely free,' and I stress the words purposefully, 'absolutely free to use every creature of God as we see fit individually for our own pleasure and God's glory and one another's good.'" That's exactly the teaching of Scriptures. This asceticism, the idea that somehow sin is out yonder. Sin's those things, you know. If you want to be holy, then you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't chew and you don't go with girls who do. You know, if you want to be holy, you dress a certain way and you walk a certain way and you look a certain way. I've told you before, when I was in college, people are so crazy. I mean, so absolutely. Religious folks are nuts. They're just absolute nuts. Well-educated nuts, but nuts anyhow. Our dean of education, not of education, the dean of men at Piedmont Bible College when I was in school, they passed the rule. Back in those days when boys first started wearing beards again, and some of the fellows started wearing mustache and started wearing the sideburns a little long. Well, they passed the rule. They said you couldn't do that. Everybody had to shave them off because that was ungodly. You know, the last picture I saw of that fella, he had a handlebar mustache and sideburns down to here. He was always out of style. But it all of a sudden became godly. It's acceptable because everybody got to accept it. When they conveniently started accepting black students in the school, they did it because they were going to lose their federal grants if they didn't. So they decided suddenly that integration was proper. Well, they had those rules, you know, you couldn't wear a mustache. Well, the black boys did. They all come to school wearing a mustache. Nobody said a thing. So some of the white fellows started growing a mustache again. Those old white boys came in and got called in carpet. You can't wear a mustache. You know the rules. Well, the black fellows are wearing one. Would you? You would never guess in 100 years what that idiot said. He said it's natural for them.
These are ill-educated folks. Anything in the name of godliness in works, anything will pass muster. Anything's acceptable. The Scriptures are clear. This thing of asceticism, that godliness has something to do with those outward things, and staying away from those outward things that are evil has something to do with godliness. Not at all. It's inward. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, talking about those false teachings of our day, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Nothing. Now, I could get on the bandwagon pretty quick to ban the growth and the eating of collard greens and stewed okra. I don't have any interest in sticking those things between my teeth. And I'd get on bandwagon pretty quick and say, that's evil. But mashed potatoes and gravy is another story. And that's usually pretty well the way men's laws work. If you don't like it, we'll ban it. And if I happen to like it, we'll promote that. We'll tolerate that. And that's just about the way it works. But the fact is, we are perfectly free as God's children to use everything God created with reason and with moderation for His glory. Everything. Well, don't you think you ought to preach against tobacco? No. Don't think you should either. It's not your prerogative. Don't you think you ought to preach against alcohol? No. Don't think you should either. It's not your prerogative. I don't have that right. Now, preach against drunkenness? That's another story. Preach against gluttony? That's another story. Preach against the abuse of things? That's another story. But to stand before men and tell men and women that they cannot, with impunity, use whatever God has created with moderation is totally contrary to this book. We have no right to do so. We don't even have the right to think it to be wrong. You understand that? We don't even have the right to think it to be wrong. Indifferent things are matters of indifference and ought to be left as matters of indifference. So that you look at somebody and you see a man that sits in his house and you go in, and some of you will have this experience. You'll go into homes and somebody will sit down and have a glass of wine with a meal. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do. I'm not suggesting that you do. I don't normally do so. But I'm not suggesting that anyone starts doing it. But I am saying this. If you do, you go in and sit down. Well, Oscar decided to have a glass of wine. What's wrong with that? It's his wine, his house, his table. He can do what he wants to. As long as he avoids drunkenness. That's the only issue. That's the only issue. And that applies in every aspect of life. So, boy, you say that, folks are going to, they'll see red when they hear that sermon. I know it. I expect them to. I expect you to be glad. God's people are free. They're free. Now, let me just give you a few hints, guidelines, and I'll leave this alone. I'm not near done with it, but I'll leave it alone for now. Don't make any of those things a point of merit before God, which are meaningless. Your use of anything or your choosing not to use it. Our standing before God is altogether Christ alone. So that what we eat or drink doesn't make any changing on those things. None at all. Secondly, use everything God has given you with moderation. That's the key. The Scriptures do not teach abstinence with regard to anything. The Scriptures teach moderation. So that the believer is not one who is, a man or woman can't ever marry. Oh, yeah, that's proper. There are certain relationships proper for marriage that are improper otherwise, but marriage is fine. That's a good thing.
If I had to do all over again, I'd be glad you'd do it again. Good thing. Good thing. It's good for man not to burn. But if someone isn't married, that's all right. That's all, no indication there's something wrong with him because he's not married. Something wrong with her because she's not married. That's no indication of some evil. If a person chooses to have a glass of wine with his meal, that's fine. You say, "Boy, I don't want any wine with my meal." That's fine. Drink Pepsi Cola. Or drink water. Don't drink at all. Whatever you want to. But what I'm saying is you've got absolutely no right to impose your thoughts about indifferent things upon other people. The biggest thing is carefully avoid offending your brother. Don't cause your brother to behave in any way so as to sin against his conscience. I'll illustrate it for you if I can. Let's suppose Ron Wood is a young convert, young believer, and he has a conscience about the use of a glass of wine. We'll just stay with that thing. He comes to my house, and let's suppose I normally have a glass of wine with every meal. I've got some friends who do. Every meal I have a glass of wine with it. But Ron comes over, and I know that he has a real conscience about this until I'm able to give him some clear instruction. The best thing for me to do is just stick the wine in the closet and close the door. I can have Pepsi tonight. I don't have to have wine. My brother is more important than that. You understand what I'm saying? Make your use of all things subservient to the glory of God and the gospel of Christ and the welfare of His people. In all things, make the love of Christ and His people the basis for our actions. Use things wisely for God's glory, and don't abuse things. What's more, in Christ, believers being free to worship Him, and free to use all things, are made free from the terror and fear of death. And the day's coming when we shall at last be brought into the consummation of this thing here described as the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We shall be freed from the bondage of corruption totally. Freed from all sin and all the corrupting influence of sin and all the corruption that sin has brought. Even these bodies shall be made to be raised up in immortality and incorruption. Free at last in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Ron, how about leading us in number 205? Free from the law, oh happy condition. That'll be our benediction. Number 205. Let's stand together.